But we are back to Romans. We are in the downhill section here. Only a couple more weeks. We'll finish this up, actually, I think the first Sunday of next month. So, but since it has been a couple of weeks and we're just picking it back up in the middle of a chapter, let's get back up to speed here. Paul is applying the gospel. Therefore, everything that he's giving you here is built on what has come before it. We won't do like the whole book. I'm not that bad to you. So let's just give you like rapid fire, big chunks of the last few sections that you are to live as sacrifices, exercising your gifts in the spirit, living peaceably with one another, and caring for one another. There's your quick summary of 12 through the beginning of chapter 15. And that's simple, right? Like, you got this. That's when the narrator comes across and goes, they did not, in fact, got this. As a matter of fact, they were anything but getting this. So, in that case, we're going to jump back in where chapter 15 led off. Where did it leave off? It left off in hope in God, focus on service in the kingdom. So, let's dive into verse 7. Therefore, accept one another. So we're going to pause at that comma real quick. See, Paul gives you a comma. You got to take advantage of it. It's like almost a unit of thought in Paul's letters. So remember, the therefore is to build on everything else that has come along. This is not a new idea for Paul or anywhere else in the New Testament or in this letter. So accept one another, like in Romans 14. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. As you live your life, you should be doing what? Living your life unto the glory of God, evaluating which things in your life again? All of them, asking questions of one another, making sure you check sin where you find it, but at the end of the day, recognizing that you stand because of whose work? God's work. Your brother in Christ stands because of whose work? God's work. At the end of the day, if he can stand before God with a clear conscience, what do you have to do? You have to be okay with it. You may not like it, but you have to be okay with it. So accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. Now, this is a really big pause point because this puts everything into perspective. And I'm coming around the mountain, so you know you're in trouble. This is your protection on the world and their misdefinition of all of your lovely Christian terms, okay? So we've talked about this before. They want to change the definition of love. They want to change the definition of acceptance. Pause. Paul is right here giving you your ammunition. You can now go out into the world, loaded for bear, ready to attack this, because you accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. Now let's pause for a big second. How now did Christ accept us? Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul in Romans 5 has already told you what? When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. So your condition coming into the kingdom where Christ accepted you was what? Good? Not good. Very, very much not good. And by the way, that's not just Paul talking. Things like 1 Peter 3. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that's where this worm begins to turn, because the world would love to tell you what? See, you spiteful, hateful, unloving, evil, unaccepting Christians, you're so mean. Jesus accepted us as sinners, and you are telling us that our sin is bad. How dare you? And those of you that get that joke, you're welcome. They're telling you now that you need to leave people alone, accept them just the way that they are, which is always fascinating to me because they can't accept themselves for what they are, but demand that you do that. If you can work that out in your mind, you are doing better than me. And that's where the world wants to stop. Leave people alone. Stop calling out sin. Christ accepted sinners. You need to do the same. Au contraire, mon frère. The Bible does not stop here. It continues on. Go back to 1 Peter 1, which, if I'm not mistaken, comes before 1 Peter 3. So 1 Peter 3 builds on 1 Peter 1. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Meaning, Jesus sees you in your sin, redeems you and then says, okay, have fun, climb back into the swamp, it'll be fine. No, this is hence the working out your salvation with fear and trembling, being careful how you live, being wise in the world. Go back to Romans 12, giving yourself as an offering, evaluating, renewing your mind so that you may think through things. You do not just now go willy-nilly. You can go back to Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Meaning, Jesus, yes, brings you in a sinner, but he does not bring you in as a sinner. He brings you in what? Cleansed, righteous, redeemed from sin, spotless before the throne. If you'd like to put it really succinctly, something like 1 Corinthians 6 is a good warning. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Meaning, you are not just redeemed from your sin so that you can wallow in it, but you are redeemed in your sin for your sanctification. Christ has died for you to cleanse you, to redeem you. So our rundown, right? You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. So you have been redeemed. You have been declared righteous before the throne of God. That's why I joke with you. How you doing? How's that working out for you? You're nailing it, right? Yeah. That's the our being saved portion. That's the sanctification, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is coming a day when the work of Christ will be complete in all of his people, when you will stand, as Jude puts it, before the throne, blameless with great joy. You will be glorified. That is the you will be saved. The world wants to stop at the you have been saved, because that's not really any salvation. That's really a God made in whose image? Theirs. So that they can define salvation, they can define redemption, they can define acceptance and love. If we can define it, if the world could understand God, would we have needed the work of Christ? The answer is no. We don't start with our definitions and ourselves. We start with Christ's definitions and what God has given us, and we work back from there. Meaning, if it starts with you, it's probably a bad idea. Starts with God, probably a much, much better idea. So there's your ammunition. You can go out into the world. Why is this your ammunition, by the way? Because you accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. This is the reminder of the higher standard that you are called to in Christ. Which again, nothing new. We've mentioned it before. Romans 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will is, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So as you go out into the world, your mind being renewed has to evaluate and think through things. This is what So one of the reasons why I was running late this morning is this is one of the things that sparks up in Sunday school at the end of the conversation is, what does this look like? The application of this is what we were discussing in Sunday school is, as you enter into the world, what about this? But people have always believed that. Some people have been taught this. Yes, that's always going to be the case. What do you do today? Be renewed by the transforming of your mind and do what? Prove the will of God. Evaluate. Compare to Scripture. Just because, my wife will vouch for this, I've said this for years, so see if Cameron starts nodding. You ready? My least favorite answer of all of human history when you ask someone, why do we do that? Because that's the way we've always done it. Take that answer, ball it up, and punt it to the moon. It's a terrible answer. Just because you've always done it that way is not a good answer. Now, if you've always done it that way because this is what God has laid down for you, then it's a really good answer. But the answer is not because this is the way you've always done it. The answer is what? Because this is what God has laid down for us. The way we've always done it is secondary. Just because this is what I've always done does not make it good. Doesn't make it bad either. But what should you be willing to do? Evaluate. Think. Make sure that you understand that you are always testing to find the will of God in all avenues of your life. This is what it means to live as a sacrifice. That's why I keep going back to that, because all of this application from 13, 14, and 15 is built on this living as a sacrifice, which is built on what? This understanding of a sovereign God redeeming and saving his people, going all the way back to chapter 1. This is you. This is your world. You, as the people of God, whom Christ has redeemed, whom Christ is cleansing, are now going out into the world to do what? To give glory to God by the renewing of your mind as you offer yourselves as a sacrifice in everything. Not in some of the things, but in all of the things. And Why do I say this includes you? Because this is what Paul includes. Because despite the fact that this has been covered already, I always love, and we're going to get there in just a couple of weeks, the listing of people, and it's chapter 16. Let me look ahead. My brain just stopped. Yeah, it's chapter 16. The listing of people that are with Paul that he sends this letter in regards of is a fascinating list. We're going to have so much fun with this. So I won't get ahead of it. But it always leads me to think that there are so many questions because of this group of people that are around Paul, that he's forever going back over stuff. I know you've noticed this before. Like, I joked with you guys, we covered Susan's meatballs multiple times because we had to go back over that because Paul went back over that. It's the same idea here. We've covered this, but Paul needs to go back over it because as you introduce these applications, people are like, but wait a minute, what about verse 8? For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So there's two ideas here. One, did Christ come to Israel? Yes. Yes, he says as much. So go back to Matthew 15. Jesus answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But does that mean the work of Christ was only ever going to work for Israel as a physical nation? And the answer is no, because you can continue on in Matthew 15. But she came and bowed low before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, which maybe not the nicest thing anybody's ever said, but she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Somebody tell that to my dog. I get this big St. Bernard with his droopy face, and he doesn't pick up any crumbs off the floor, and I'm convinced it's because he can't see them. Because when he puts his head down, like all the forehead goes over his eyes. So it's like, now when I had a beagle, yes, the floors were spotless. That dog would lick for hours, but Andre, not so much. Anyway, Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And by the way, Jesus uses this idea as an example even earlier in the gospel, because when he's at Nazareth in his hometown, and what does he argue with them about? I know what you're going to say before you even say it. You're going to come to me and say what? Physician, heal thyself. Meaning what? We're your hometown. You went off to Capernaum and did miracles. You've gone down to Jerusalem and done stuff. And here we are, your people. We played kickball with you in the street. We sat with you in synagogue school. And what have you done in our town? They're basically the initial Janet Jackson. What have you done for me lately? Sorry, you're required to sing it like that with your head doing this number. You're welcome. And Jesus' answer is what? Oh, there were lepers at the time of Elijah, but who got healed? None of the lepers in Israel got healed. Naaman got healed. And there were widows, but Elijah's not healing and raising the dead children of widows in Israel. He's out in Sidon. And these are the warnings that the gospel's eventually going to go to who? Everyone. That the work of Christ is not just a work for this people, it's a work for the people, which is something that Genesis has been explaining going all the way back to the beginning, which, by the way, is not new in Romans either, because Paul went out of his way back in chapter 2 to tell you what? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free. He tells you the same thing in Galatians, that the gospel message is for which of the people? Yes, it's for all of the people. And that's why I said, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Meaning, you can't look at the work that Jesus is doing in a vacuum. You have to see it in light of the entirety of what the revelation of the Old Testament is. So, something that was reiterated in Romans 4, but Galatians 3. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Paul built out on that in Romans 4. When does Abraham become the redeemed one? In Genesis 15, when he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. When is he then circumcised? In chapter 17. So is Abraham redeemed by the work or redeemed by the faith? The answer is by the faith. So he's the father of the faithful. Meaning, when you get into Israel, do you get to stand before God on the mountain at Exodus and be like, I'm part of the nation. I'm one of the good ones. How do you know? I have partaken of the rite of circumcision. I'm in. That's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. What's more important is not what you have done, but what you believe. Because, catch this, what you believe will influence what you do. So the unbelieving in Israel, what happens? Well, we're circumcised, but they have no faith. Well, Moses goes up the mountain, and you know, he's been up the mountain for like a month. He's probably dead up there. We don't know what's going on. Keep in mind, there's still the cloud and the thunder and the lightning and the shaking, but you know, he's probably dead. You know what we should do? We need another God. Let's build one. It's like, dude, it's been a few weeks. I think it'll be okay. What do you see when Moses comes down the mountain and the judgment of God comes out? Who here actually believes in God? And then they go through the camp and war breaks out. Why? Because they're slaughtering and removing the sin from among them. That's the difference between the mark in the flesh versus the mark in the spirit. And that's what Scripture's always been pointing to, is the mark in the spirit. Humanity always wants the mark in the flesh. This is who I am. This is what I do. Therefore, this is how you should treat me. I don't care. I don't care who you are on the outside. I care who you are on the inside. I care what you believe, because what you believe tells me way more about what you will do when the rubber meets the road, when life actually gets complicated. This is, again, why things like James 1, Romans 5 earlier on, 1 Peter 1 will tell you that you persevere and bear up under trials and difficulties, because it's in the trials and difficulties and hardships of the world that your true heart is revealed. Will you persevere in faith when things are difficult? If the answer is no, then all you're doing is confirming what John warned. They went out from us because they were not of us. But as you have persevered, as you have, was it bared up, born up? How does that work? English majors, correct me later. As you have stayed strong in the faith, you have confirmed the work of Christ. It's not that that work has saved you. That work has proven that you are saved. It has proven that you are part of the people of God. You are an inheritor of the promise going all the way back to the beginning. Scripture's been very firm and consistent on this going all the way back to the beginning. And that's why this continues in verse 9. So you, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And we're going to do this again because I'm contractually obligated. You know how this works. You see all those big capital letters in the NASB, right? That means what? Well, no, no, that. Pay attention, because what is it? Old Testament quote. So Paul's proving this idea that the Gentiles will glorify God and be brought into the kingdom, not by coming up with something out of thin air, but by quoting the Old Testament. What is he quoting? He's quoting, you're going to love this. See, I always love the obscure references that nobody would think of. So Paul quotes 2 Samuel 22, and everybody went, oh, you duh. It's obviously the place that you would go. Just like Peter at Pentecost is like, what's he going to preach from? The first Christian sermon in human history, right? Joel 3, and everybody went, obviously. Everybody went, wait, there's a Joel? Where's Joel? That's not a Bible name. Sorry. 2 Samuel 22, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. Now, why does that quote get brought up here? This is David. It's a song of David being sung when? Because God has saved him from Saul, which, you want to talk about picture on top of picture on top of picture? And two things real quick. So the first one, Paul says Gentiles here, and I know I just read out of 2 Samuel 22 and it says nations. Those mean the same thing, but they're not the same word. So your New Testament writers writing in Greek almost universally quote the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Your New Testament or your Old Testament in your Bible is not translated from the Greek translation of the Septuagint. It is translated from the Masoretic text, which is a Hebrew text. Therefore, there are going to be a lot of places where Hebrew to English is going to be slightly different than Hebrew to Greek to English. Does that make sense? Okay, so don't get hung up. Gentiles are the nations, because that would be a Hebraism. So when you refer to the people that aren't us, the nations of the world, you call them what? The Gentiles. So that's a simple one. Don't get hung up on that. Just so you never notice, if you ever cross-reference your Old Testament quotes, you'll see that they're like, that doesn't say the same thing. That's why. Not a big deal. They say the same thing, basically. Okay, that was the first thing. Second, why is a song of David celebrating God's saving him from the hand of Saul used to apply to Christ bringing the nations into the kingdom? This is where it gets so much fun. Making an escape. The natives are restless. This is what happens when we don't give them breakfast. Hold on one second. All right. Where is David when he is being redeemed by God from Saul? Anybody remember your Bible history? So think this one. Where is David during these songs of deliverance when he is rescued from the hand of Saul? Where is David? He's running around. Where are the caves just chilling out in Jerusalem, right? David's playing the greatest game of hide and seek in history. No, he's gone south, basically into what the Bible would call what? The wilderness, the Negev, the desert. So here is the man who has been anointed king, who has been promised the throne of God, wandering in the wilderness, being delivered from his adversary, who, by the way, why is Saul king? Who made Saul king? God did. Why did God promise the kingdom to Judah in Genesis 49 and then give Israel their first king from the tribe of Benjamin in 1 Samuel? Is he supposed to be king? No. So why did God make him king? Because what does Israel want? We want a king to be like the nations. We want to be like everybody else. So you know what God gave them? A king like everybody else. One who is rotten and pagan and sinful, who will abuse them, abuse his authority, and treat them like kings treat everybody else in human history. In other words, they got exactly what they wanted. Saul is a king for judgment. So catch this. You've got the anointed king of Israel wandering around in the wilderness, being redeemed and rescued by God from the one who's trying to bring judgment. There's no pictures of that at all in your Bible, ever, are there? You wouldn't have allusions to Israel wandering around the wilderness. You wouldn't have allusions to Christ wandering in the wilderness, being led out there by the Spirit and resisting Satan, standing firm. None of those things would connect. That's why Paul connects these ideas, because your Bible connects these ideas, because what is Christ the fulfillment of? Yes. When you're reading your Old Testament, the answer when you get to the end is what? And that's why Jesus came. And that's why Jesus did this. And Jesus is the answer to the question when you're reading your Bible. And by the way, regardless of who is in power anywhere else. So things like Job 19. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself will behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. 1 Peter 5 gives you a simple summation of that. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion roaring, seeking someone to devour. I always encourage you, anytime you read stuff like that, you know what you should immediately read next? The end of Revelation. Because for all of his prowling, for all of his working, what happens? God wins. Into the lake of fire with you. And I don't know about you, but like I've been cold at times in the winter. But I've never looked at the lake of fire idea and be like, that looks nice. Ah, but that'll be warm. No, that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. Meaning, who wins? God wins. Who rules and reigns now? God does. Who is the one who is securing his kingdom? God is. This is why Romans 12 can tell you to live like a sacrifice, and why Romans 13 can tell you, regardless of the earthly power, because the only earthly power that exists is from who? It's from God. So if you have great, wonderful government, is God in heaven going, oh man, look at how great these people have it. Who'd have thunk it? What a surprise. Likewise, when you have terrible government, it's like the people are oppressed. Government is trying to stop the spread of the gospel. The government is wicked and evil and trying to usurp my power. Who would have thunk it? What should we ever do? Oh no, woe is me. Is that what God is doing in heaven? No. The warning is what? Going all the way back to Psalm 2. Be careful. Pay homage to the sun because the fire will soon be kindled. Meaning as you live, you bear up in persecution. You bear up under trial. You rejoice when things are good. What Paul tells you, whether things are good or whether things are bad, I can get along regardless because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the application here. No matter what life gives you, you're good. Even when you can't even make lemonade out of the lemons, you still rejoice and you celebrate because it is God's kingdom to which you are progressing because you are being saved and you will be saved. This is the hope. Verse 10. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. See, Paul is, I've told you before, Paul has never looked at the horse and been like, it's dead, stop beating it. No, when in doubt, hit it again. If there's any question, hit it again. And that's what Paul's going to do here. This is, again, the universal kingdom of the Old Testament. What's he quoting from this time? Everybody went, well, duh, Deuteronomy 32, obviously. This is why you get a good study Bible with the cross-references, because you look at that and be like, where is that? Nobody expects you to have it all memorized. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. See, that's the second part of that Paul doesn't fully quote. So rejoice, O nations, with his people. Why? Because God will judge sin. Because God will redeem his people. That's always the hope. You live with what kind of focus? A focus that has taken up its cross and follows daily after Christ. A hope that is fixed upon God and his kingdom, remembering who he is and what he has done. Why can we do this? Because as I just mentioned, God is a God of justice and righteousness. Psalm 2, kings of the earth, show discernment. Take warning, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. I always love the picture of that in Revelation 6, because it's just one of those literary things that's supposed to jump out at you. So when the kings and peoples of the earth are hiding in the caves and crying out in the mountains to cover them and hide them, whose wrath are they hiding from? No. Do you remember the description in Revelation? The wrath of who? Pictured how? It's the wrath of the Lamb that's meant to kind of make you pause for a second, because I'm sure you have looked at a field of sheep before and gone, ooh, scary. Man, run away! Why is that imagery there? Well, because who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin from the world? You're meant to see all of the pictures, meaning the one who is the Lamb, who is gentle towards his people, is the avenger of injustice and unrighteousness in this world. The judge of sin, the one who is gentle and meek and mild, is the one who comes with the sword and the piercing flaming eyes and the whole white righteousness thingamabob as it comes in Revelation 19. That's the same guy. And as you enter into the world, you have to remember that this is why you can persevere, because this is why you have hope, is you don't just have Jesus sitting there the way that the world would like you to see Jesus. Be like, peace, be calm, love. Is no, you have the righteous, just judge of all the earth who will undo sin at the coming of his kingdom and will preserve his people regardless, because no power can overcome him. This is our national security, which is again what Paul is building on here, is what are you? You're an inheritor with Abraham. You are part of the people of God. What 1 Peter 2 talks about. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's true, as long as you remember one really, really, really important part. Where that citizenship is kept. And where's that answer? It's in things like Philippians 3. You can't get more direct than this. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, let's put a really fine point on this. Do you want your nation, in the earthly sense, to be righteous? Yes! You'd be a fool to say no to that. Be like, no, I want to live in a pagan land where I'm oppressed constantly. There's a word for that. It's dumb. What's the rule? Don't do dumb things! Okay, so we got that out of the way. You would like as many people around you as humanly possible to be good, righteous, upstanding people. Correct? What's the problem with that statement? How many of those people is that capable of and humanly possible? None. So, you therefore have to go out into the world with trust in whose means and methods for this world? In God's. So, should you vote for the best person you can possibly vote for? Yes, absolutely. Should you condemn sin in the world wherever you can find it? Yes, absolutely. Should you be shocked when they hate you for it and the voting didn't work the way you wanted it to? No. Because voting And unless you're Jonah, just condemning people for the fun of it has never really brought anybody to righteousness. What has? The message of Christ in him crucified. This is what Romans 10 was getting on about. Since God is the one who redeems, God is the one who saves in Romans 9, what must happen in Romans 10? Well, if God's going to save them, what have they got to do? They got to hear about the message. Well, if they're going to hear the message, what's got to happen? Someone's got to tell them. Well, if somebody's going to tell them, what do all the people who have the message have to do? Get off their duffs, go out into the world and do what? Proclaim it. That's the joy of Romans 10. And then the reminder in Romans 11 again is that as you do that, you have to rely and trust in whose power? God's. So you go out into the world with a focus on his kingdom, giving of yourself as a sacrifice, recognizing that all authority comes from God, but that means that some of that authority may be for judgment, you know, like Saul was for Israel. And that no matter what befalls in this world, what do? I bear up. I persevere, walking faithfully, proclaiming his goodness and his mercy, and trusting that as I do this, my place in his kingdom is secure no matter what happens to me here. My citizenship is in heaven. I am secure in his kingdom, and none of these fools can take that from me. Because it is in Christ that I stand, and it is for Christ that I labor, and it is in his kingdom that I dwell. And as I persevere in this world, I persevere in hope of a message that redeems and trust that God's Spirit works and changes hearts and minds and builds his kingdom, because that's where my joy is. Now, apply that into your world. Have fun in the voting booth. Sorry. Because again, there's just no human means by which you go, you know, because let's be honest, how many times has the TV lied to you and been like, this is the most important election of our lifetimes. And if we get this one wrong, society has ended. You've never heard that before. You've never heard that one time. And amazingly, like society has still continued on. It's almost like only God can end society. It's almost like we're waiting for God to end this stuff. And in the meantime, a lot of this is just chasing our tails like the dog in the backyard. Break the cycle, live in righteousness, proclaim Christ, and recognize that as that change is made, the kingdom grows, then we have hope for the world around us. Because the only hope any of us actually have is who? The work that Jesus has done, the work that Jesus is doing. Verse 11. So, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. So, again, a quote, and this was another obvious quote from Psalm 117, because everybody went, well, duh, where else would that be from? Sorry. This is why I love Paul sometimes, because he's like, what's the most obscure thing I could quote from to make my point? I'm going to use that one, just so people are going to sit there and go, where did he find this? Anyway, praise the Lord, 117, 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Now, see, I love the fact that Paul does this, though, because Psalm 117 is Old Testament. It's kingdom years of Israel. It's the height of what, like, the Pharisees during Jesus' ministry would have pointed to be like, look, 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 that's when the nation was most blessed, when we were secure in our borders and we had our king, and it was Israel against the world, and God loved us, and he hated those evil, sinful Gentiles. And yet your own psalm says what? Praise the Lord, all the nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great towards us. See, I've made point to go over this as much as I could in the last couple weeks. Adam and Eve's work was supposed to extend God's dominion to what? The ends of the earth. Noah and his family were supposed to extend the dominion of God to what? The ends of the earth. The work of Christ is supposed to cover what? The ends of the earth. From all nations, tribes, tongues, peoples, however you want to describe it. In other words, it was never just about, oh, look, 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 there's this special little blood relation people in this little land. I mean, that's not even true in their own history. Judah, who the line of Christ is traced through, comes through Tamar. Ruth, the Moabite, gets added in. Rahab from Jericho gets added in. You start looking around going, this looks an awful lot like you're adding to the people of God from the pagan nations around you. There's a reason it looks like that, because that's what it was always supposed to be. My favorite example of this is Exodus 12. You've had the death of the firstborn, you know, the whole Passover thing, and they're being sent out. Israel is leaving as a mixed multitude. That doesn't just mean like, oh, there's men and there's women. That means there's Israelites and there's not Israelites. And God tells them, now when you get into the land of which I'm going to bring you to, and you remember this feast and you celebrate it every year, the foreigner and the sojourner among you cannot celebrate it. But if the sojourner and foreigner among you would like to celebrate it, it's like from the very beginning, you're like, it's for you and you alone. But as everybody else wants to celebrate it too, this is what you do. Meaning from the very beginning, God is telling them what? Ends of the earth, all peoples, all nations. This was always about being a light, a beacon. This is the warning Jesus gives them at the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody lights a light and then puts it under a bushel. And we go, well, that would be dumb. It would be dark. See, it's not just that it would be dark. It would be catastrophic. Because when you, in your mind, when I say nobody lights a light and puts it under a bushel, be honest, you pictured a lamp, you flipped a switch, and you put a basket over and it got dark, right? When Israel had to light a light, when Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, what did they do? Fire. And then they put a wicker basket over it. This isn't just, it didn't get dark. The light didn't go out. What did it do? Yeah, it burned the basket. And now you're just holding a massive flaming torch with your, you know, grass on the roof and your and your livestock and their feed outside. What could possibly go wrong from here? See, it's not just that it gets dark, it's that it goes bad. It's catastrophic. You're trying to snuff out the work of God. You have brought judgment upon you. This is bad to like the nth degree. That's the warning. That's the problem you see with Israel. It's not just that it made it dark. They made it ridiculous because they turned into what they were supposed to convert. Which is again why Paul has started this application section with what? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because you are testing the will of the Lord. You are being obedient to the Spirit in you that is spurring you. You are forsaking the world around you, remembering that your citizenship is in heaven, and going out into the world to do battle on behalf of your nation, which is Christ and the kingdom that he is building. That's the hope. That's the reminder. That's what's going on. And why does that stick there? Things like Malachi 3. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. See, the warning to Israel was what? It's not your goodness. It's not your mercy. It's not your righteousness. It's me. That's why you stand. That's why you're preserved. That's why you're judged. That's why you have a land. That's why you don't have a land. It's because of who God is and what he has done. And luckily for us, the God who is the consuming fire, who is the just judge of all the earth, is also the Redeemer. Go back to things like Ephesians 2. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Meaning the God who is the just judge is the God who has redeemed his people and is saving them day by day. Verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, as Paul's, you know, quote fest continues, at least he tells you where this one's from. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And see, if you're a good Pharisee, you immediately said what? I know who that is. That's... No, if you're a good Pharisee, what would you have said next? No, you wouldn't have. That's David. Isaiah 11 is where this comes from. It's 11:10. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, pause. If you'd like some homework, go home this week and read Isaiah 11. So all you Bible study people on Wednesdays, this is what you do for your homework. And I'll give you the shorthand version. Isaiah 11 is the chapter where God promises that he is going to reign according to his plan. So that root of Jesse is not David. It's not Solomon. It's the one to whom the scepter belongs from Genesis 49. It's the one to whom dominion can actually be given. It's the one like the Son of Man who stands before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. The one who can rule and who will judge. It's the one who's prophesied back in Daniel 2. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and will put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Meaning, God's reign is a reign over who? All the nations. Doesn't matter how mighty, doesn't matter how great, doesn't matter how minor. God, when his kingdom comes, rules over all. This is the joy that you are supposed to have, Christian. This is the hope. This is the reminder that as you live in this world, because, I mean, be honest. I know you guys are not weirdos like me and you watch the weather each morning. Some of you like to torture yourselves and watch the news. You ever watch it for like 20 minutes and feel good about yourself? You ever finish watching and be like, I am so glad that this is the world that I live in. This is awesome. You're like, nope, I'm going to scroll Instagram and try to pretend I saw none of that, or whatever your social media of choice is. For my wife, it's Pinterest, sorry. Be like, look at the pretty flowers, because the flowers make me happy, and now I don't have to think about all of you lunatics out there. See, she's laughing because it's true. Why are you like that? Because you see the world around you and be like, oh my goodness. Now stop. Great. You've looked at yourself. You've looked at the world. Now do what? Start looking back at Jesus until you can't remember what this place looks like, because that's your home. That's your nation. That's your citizenship. That's your future. That's your hope. Yes, it's broken. Yes, it's busted. Yes, it's sinful. Yes, it's whatever definition you want to give to it. Okay, I get that. This is the world you've been living in. This is the world you have been given by God. This is the world you've been fitted for, and you've been fitted for it by Christ. So you do what? You walk faithfully by the renewing of your mind, by the transformation of the Holy Spirit, trusting in God, proclaiming His mercies, making sure that you are being an offering in everything, each and every day, knowing that there's coming a day when that righteous kingdom will come, and all of that sin will be judged. Either God will enlarge His kingdom by redeeming all of these people that you've testified to, or He will glorify His kingdom by preserving it against all of that sin and judging it. And either way, we will rejoice. Why? Because we have a worthy king, Luke 1. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Amen. Yes, please. That's what we're looking for. That's the hope. And I have to remember that each and every day. Verse 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, because that's the result. That's supposed to be what it looks like in the world. If it's not, you know what the problem is? The problem is not in the promise. The problem is not in the accomplished work. The problem is not in the work of the Holy Spirit. The problem is in where we're looking. That's why I've warned you. You've looked at yourself. You looked at the world. You saw the darkness. Okay, now do what? Be like the bugs. Plug in the little bug zapper and do what? Go to the light. Go to the light. Sorry, gotta give you bad examples so they remember, stay fresh in your brain. As you walk remembering who He is, what He's done, and what that means. So Ephesians 1. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed with Him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And this is again why understanding who Christ is, the eternality, this is why I give you all of the pictures that God has drawn for us in the Old Testament, and why I love that Paul quotes all these obscure Old Testament verses that nobody remembers, because it's a constant reminder of the character and nature of God, who He is and what He has done in the past. That's important because you are not destroyed, O Israel. Why? Because He does not change. What God does flows from who He is, which is again why I started with what? I don't care what you do, I care what you believe, because ultimately what you believe will do what? Will influence over time what you do. The same is true of God. The just judge of all the earth will do what is right. He will judge sin. He will also rescue His people. He will redeem them and deliver on His promises, because the nature of God can do nothing else. And He is consistent with who He is in what He does. Therefore, your hope is not in something that is perishable. Your hope is not in something that goes away, but your hope is in the eternal rock that is Christ, the one who cannot be destroyed, who cannot be undone, whose reign will be forever, who will crush sin, remove any of the impediments, rescue His people, and secure you in His kingdom. This is our hope. This is where we rest, Christian. This is your power into the world. Therefore, rejoice. Let's pray.